and then we will open with a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for this time we get to gather together with your word, Lord. I pray that you would be with all of us, Lord, and be with those who are listening online. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, and Lord, that you would be with me as I deliver it, Lord. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would worship you, Lord, each day. Father, that your word would continue to mold us and shape us into your image. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son in our lives. that you sent him into this world, Lord, and he died on the cross and took our sin, our shame, and our guilt, Lord. And Lord, it was replaced with your righteousness. Thank you for all that you've done. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. Alyssa, what was the number?
494.
Okay, so 494. This is a new hymn that we're singing. So Alyssa's going to play it all the way through, and then we will sing it together. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can give us grace to live the words we say. To live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? Old bitterness depart. In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know. How small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you. How great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Our lives will spread your peace. All right. Well, good morning, or not good morning. I'm used to saying that when I see everyone. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see y'all. So this evening, we will be discussing a subject that often gets overlooked in our lives. It's a subject that can be often misunderstood, a subject that is often mispracticed. And it's the biblical practice of overlooking sin. I've titled this lesson, Overlooking Sin, Its Nature and Its Practice. So that's exactly what we will be discussing today. And so by nature, I mean, what is it in particular? What is overlooking sin? And by practice, how do we live this out in the Christian life? So two things, it's nature and its practice. My goal tonight is to step through these two aspects and, Lord willing, to provide a biblical understanding of a commonly misunderstood practice. Much of what I'm sharing comes from situations in which the Lord has refined to me. And so let me provide my thesis up front that will color everything that we will be discussing today. And so my thesis is this. Sin always requires a response. No matter what situation you're in, no matter what the offense is, we're all required to give a response. Sometimes that response is unbiblical. Sometimes that response is biblical, but we're all required to give some sort of response. And how we respond and those circumstances depend on three things. It depends on the nature of the offense, our relationship to the offender and the situation in which the offense took place. And now, it isn't my objective tonight to discuss all the ways that we should be responding to the various types of circumstances and the various types of sins. But I am arguing, though, that our default response towards offenses and our default response towards sin should be one that overlooks sin. And I'm arguing this in light of the example that Christ provides for us in Scripture. So you see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, he says this: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And now we're going to be turning to a bunch of different passages. And so you don't have to turn to this next one. But in Luke 23, verse 34, he says, Father, while he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's on the cross and he's looking down at the one who put him on there. And he's saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that's the example that Christ provides for us, one of humility, one that doesn't revile when others revile against him. Christ himself, the one who had who was in the rightful place to bring judgment upon his enemies, instead of bringing judgment, he brought mercy. He showed kindness and he showed humility. We can say in those instances that he overlooked their sin. That in those times that when he was beaten and he didn't provide an answer, those times when he was on the cross and he said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he overlooked their sin because he was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And that was the Father. Why would he do that? Why would Christ even overlook the sins of ones who didn't deserve that? Romans 2 provides the answer for us. So turn to Romans chapter 2 for us. And in discussing, and Paul is discussing the righteous judgment of God. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul asks his readers a rhetorical question. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is why God is patient. He is kind and forbearing towards sinners and is meant to lead them to repentance. The Lord demonstrates his kindness, forbearance, and patience by overlooking our sin so that we would come to him in repentance. And when we come to him in repentance, he does not count our sins against us, but he reconciles us to himself. And then he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Paul calls this reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, if you would like to turn there. He calls this a ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us that message of reconciliation. So one thing to note here, and I want to make it clear, that when God overlooks our sin, he doesn't ignore it. It's dealt with. He dealt with our sin by placing upon the shoulders of Christ on the cross. So sin is never ignored. Sin is always dealt with. It's never shoved underneath the rug. It's never turned a blind eye to. God always sees sin as serious as it should be. And then down in verse 21 of that same passage, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he did not count our sins against us. And then in turn, he gave us the righteousness of Christ. And so all of this reconciliation that God did for us, now he entrusted to us. And that message of reconciliation, we are called, we are given that message of reconciliation as well. And so we have this great privilege, brothers and sisters, to overlook each other's offenses. As God did towards us, so we should do to others. And so with that said, I would like to provide a working definition of what it means to biblically overlook offenses. And before I do, I want to say what it's not. Overlooking sin does not mean we ignore it. It does not mean we pretend as though nothing ever happened. It does not mean we minimize the sin and say, well, it's just okay. What you did is just fine. It's no big deal. Sin is always a big deal. Sin doesn't mean that we have to put on this fake smile. Sin doesn't mean that we have to put on this fake smile as though we were never hurt. Sin hurts, and it's painful. It was painful to Christ. It was painful for his Father to see his Son on the cross. And it's painful for us when we are accused. It's painful for us when somebody sins and accuses us and hurts us in different ways. But we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who walked this life and was perfect and sinless in every way and knows our weaknesses. So now for the definition. What is overlooking sin? Overlooking sin, I have defined it this way, that it is an attitude of that gracious disposition that counts no record of wrong by entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator, by forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, and by recognizing our own common frailty towards sin. So let me repeat that. Overlooking sin is an attitude of that gracious disposition that counts no record of wrong by three things. By entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator. By forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. And by recognizing our own common frailty towards sin. And so the rest of this night, we will be devoting to unpacking this definition and hopefully showing what it looks like in practice. So let's consider the first part of this definition. Overlooking sin is an attitude of that gracious disposition. Overlooking sin starts with the attitude of our hearts. Before we can even consider the offense that somebody else has even done to us, we must first consider the attitude of our own hearts. Before we can even respond rightly to any offense, we must, in our own hearts, be able to have the attitude of a gracious disposition. So you've been accused wrongly. Does your heart overflow in graciousness or unforgiveness? Your spouse has forgotten for the third time to do what you have asked them to do. Does your heart overflow in graciousness or frustration and impatience? Your child or grandchild accidentally breaks something dear to you while they're playing. Does your heart overflow in graciousness or anger because they just broke something that was very near and dear to you? So if we're honest with ourselves, it isn't the natural tendency of our hearts to have that gracious disposition. It's the natural tendency of our heart to want to defend ourselves and to show others why we shouldn't be wronged. But consider with me the natural gracious heart of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." Now, the subject of this verse is referring to the Levitical priests. Verse 3 makes that clear. But its fulfillment is ultimately found in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, as was just mentioned in chapter 4. He can sympathize with all of our weaknesses and yet was without sin. So Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, commenting on this verse, he writes this about the nature of Christ. Christ's meekness, gentleness, his patience, his moderation is not peripheral or accidental to who Christ is, as if his truest delights lie elsewhere. This very care, this gentle dealing with all kinds of sinners is what is most natural to him. He naturally displays gentleness and graciousness to the most vilest of sinners. That's what comes out of Christ. And we have this example to follow and to strive after. This gracious attitude of Christ is also demonstrated in his long-suffering towards us. In Psalm 106, verses 43 through 45, it says this: "Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and when he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." That's the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we should also be long-suffering towards others, bearing with each other. Somebody has an offense towards you in Galatians chapter 6, to bear with one another, says it fulfills the law of Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, go and address that complaint with them." No, it says forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. So you also must forgive. And not only these things, but the gracious attitude of Christ is demonstrated in his slowness to anger. He has to be provoked to become angry, whereas we have to be provoked to show kindness. Imagine that. God has to be provoked to his anger, but we have to be provoked to show kindness towards others. But we see the Lord's slow to anger, and when the Lord exclaims to Moses, and he says this about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children and on the third and fourth generation. So much more can be shown about their gracious attitude of our Christ. And his inclination towards sinners. And so my desire for us is to show that as Christ's heart became natural towards sinners in graciousness, so should our heart be. So overlooking sin is an attitude of that gracious disposition that counts no record of wrong, which leads me to the second part of my definition. That counts no record of wrong is the inward reality of that gracious disposition that is meant to display outwardly God's glorious gospel, or what we referred to earlier as the ministry of reconciliation, whereby God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their trespass against them. So by not counting no record of wrong, again, I do not mean that God ignores our sin, and neither should we ignore the sin of others. Counting no record of wrong is what Scripture calls a covering. It's a covering of sin. So in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." 1 Peter 4, verse 8, it says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." We also see this aspect of a covering in Psalm 32, so if you want to turn there with me. In Psalm 32, this is David writing in response to his sin with Bathsheba. So you have this psalm and Psalm 51 that were written in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And here's what David says in the very first two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What a powerful psalm, because if you remember, what were the consequences of David's sin according to the law? The consequences were death. And so what is David saying here? He's saying that God is not counting his sin against him. In other words, it's almost as if God has wiped his slate clean. The sin that David committed, God has dealt with. And he has separated from him as far as the east is from the west. He has removed it from his account. It's no longer charged against him. God has dealt with it. And it's gone. So do you realize, if you're sitting here and you're a believer, God has wiped your account clean. He has taken your sin account and wiped it clean and charged it with the righteousness of Christ. What a blessedness. What a forgiveness that is. And what a motivation that is for us to say, I know what you have done to me. But I also know what Christ has done for me. And that is greater. And if Christ can forgive my offense, I can forgive yours. So to withhold that forgiveness towards others is to say that Christ's forgiveness on the cross was not good enough to cover their sin. So what motivation this should be for us to count no record of wrong towards others. And this should be immediate. To overlook their little offenses when God has overlooked our greatest offense towards Him. We should be able to do that. And so how do we overlook these offenses? We do that in three ways. First, by entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator, by forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, and by recognizing our own common frailty towards sin. So the first thing, by entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator. So the first way we practically overlook a person's offense is by coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, you're God, and I'm not. I'm entrusting myself to you as the righteous judge. Lord, I'm not the judge and jury of a person's heart, but I know you're the one who can ultimately bring justice. So we see this aspect of entrusting ourselves to God in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 19. It says this, therefore, and I'd advise you to turn there. We're going to be in this verse for a little bit. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Three things to note about this verse. First, suffering is God's will. That offense that happened to you, God designed for you. Second thing is that not only is suffering according to God's will, but we're meant to entrust ourselves to Him in the midst of it. And then third thing not only do we realize that God's suffering is according to his will, we entrust ourselves to him in the midst of it, but we also respond in goodness and kindness towards those who have offended us. We do good in the midst of it. So there's three aspects of this verse of entrusting ourselves to God. So John Calvin says this about overlooking sin. When we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness, which would but worsen our pain and sharpen our minds to revenge. And let us remember to mount up to God and to learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and was sent by God's just disposition. God sent it for you, and he delivered it just for your sake, just for my sake. And so since suffering is according to God's will, well, how do we respond? In two ways. We entrust ourselves to him by recognizing that he's going to be the one to take care of their hearts, not us. And Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But what do? We leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, what do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, other than Jesus Christ, one of the greatest examples of this is in the example of the story of Joseph. When his brothers conspired to put him to death, they conspired to put him to death because they were jealous of him. They put him in a pit to let him die. And then some traders came by, some Moabite traders, and they sold him into Egypt as a slave. His own brother, their own brother. And so he was in Egypt for years as a slave. And so he had plenty of time to think about what had happened. So not only was he sold by the hand of his brothers, but think about how slaves are dealt with. Well, slaves are not dealt with in the most kindest of ways. So he also had that as well. But the Lord was with Joseph. He rose to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And so his brothers and his family come to Egypt to get food. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And here's what Joseph says to his brothers, starting in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. So again, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's the example of Joseph. So he addresses their sin. He doesn't ignore it, but he also overlooks it. And he recognizes that God was the ultimate judge over them. And now also think about this aspect. With Joseph being in the second of command, he had every human authority to give justice out to his brothers. He could have if he wanted to, but he didn't, because he knew who the ultimate authority was, and that was God. You know, sometimes, even if we're in the right, sometimes, even if we have that authority, sometimes, even if it would have been right for us humanly to give out that justice in the eyes of God, the best thing for us to do is entrust ourselves to Him and not take vengeance upon ourselves. So overlooking sin is an attitude of that gracious disposition that counts no record of wrong. By entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator and by forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. This is the second way that we count no record of wrong. By forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. And this begs the question, how did Christ forgive us? He forgave us completely and unconditionally. When he said on the cross, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's extending his unconditional forgiveness towards sinners. He wasn't waiting for them to repent before he gave his forgiveness. He gave his forgiveness before their repentance came. And our repentance comes as a result of God's forgiveness. It was his forgiveness that led to our repentance, not the other way around. So therefore, we don't need the repentance of others in order for us to show forgiveness towards them. We can extend that forgiveness towards them even without the repentance. Now, it doesn't mean that relationship is fully reconciled. It doesn't mean that your relationship is fully back to where it was. But in your heart, you know you stand right before God, and that's what matters. You can't make the other person right with you, but you can at least make your heart right before God. And that's ultimately what matters. And so you can pray for their repentance. And you can pray for them. And so when Christ forgives, it's complete. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant on the cross that it is finished. He doesn't take our sin back up off the cross and then deal with it again. It's already been dealt with. Our sin has been dealt with finally and totally one time. And so when we forgive others, we forgive them completely. Don't take their sin back up off the cross as though it needed to be dealt with again. Forgive them completely. And then once you have forgiven them, let it go. And let God deal with them. And so, finally, we count no record of wrong towards others by recognizing our own common frailty towards sin. You know, I think the greatest example of this in Scripture is from Paul and 1 Timothy chapter 15. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He called himself the foremost of sinners. You know, I think when we can see ourselves as the chief of sinners, up and over against someone else, it makes it that much easier to be able to look their small offense towards us. When we are able to see ourselves as the foremost of sinners, our propensity to overlook sin becomes easier. But how do we truly feel the weight of our sin? How do we see ourselves in light of being the greatest of sinners? Because honestly, we're not so good at doing that. I want to read you a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this in reference to us and talking about seeing the true weight of sin. He says, "You'll never make yourself feel that you're a sinner, because there's a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We're always on good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we'll never do it. There's only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. You want to know that you're a sinner? Go and stand before God, and you'll realize how great of a sinner you are. And then you'll realize what they've done to you is nothing compared to what we have done to him." So before we can even overlook someone else's sin, we must first not overlook our own. We try to overlook our own sin, and we can't do that. We can't be the ones to overlook our own sin. We have to deal with it. We got to take it before the throne, and we got to realize it's been dealt with. Take it to the Father. Hand it to him. And realize you have been wiped clean. So in conclusion, let me restate my definition and let me make a few of my final remarks. So again, here's my definition. Overlooking sin is an attitude of that gracious disposition that counts no record of wrong by entrusting ourselves to our sovereign Creator, by forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, and by recognizing our own common frailty towards sin. Now, I have argued that this should be our default response towards others, since it was the nature of Christ to overlook our own offenses. I have also argued that overlooking sin is God's ministry of reconciliation, in which he reconciled us before him, and now he has entrusted to us that ministry of reconciliation. But I also want to restate, as I said in the beginning, that sin always requires a response. And that response starts in the heart. Now, I do want to make it clear. It's overlooking sin is not our only response towards sin. I do want to make that very clear, because Scripture does communicate that there are appropriate times to go and confront a believer, to go and address their sin. So I do want to make that very clear. That was not the point of this lesson tonight. But I needed to make that clear tonight. And again, how we respond depends upon the nature of the offense, our relationship to the offender, and the situation in which the offense took place. And let me close with these verses again from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen. All right, so now we come to the time of questions and answers, and Greg will have the mic, and he'll come around and wait for him for the mic before you ask your question.
On the cross and other situations like that. So if that was kind of your focus, what would you do with unbelievers who've sinned against you? Like, how do we, look at their sin against us? I don't know. I think you understand what I mean.
Yeah, no. So your question is, do we deal differently with unbelievers as opposed to believers? And my answer to that is, I would say we don't deal with them any differently. We still extend forgiveness. We still entrust ourselves to the Lord. We still realize that God's the ultimate judge. Now, the only thing that's different is our relationship to them, that they're not a believer. And so I think there is an expectation that's different dealing with a believer as opposed to an unbeliever. We're not expecting them, when we come to them, to repent. But in believers, we have this expectation for them to repent. I think there should always just be this expectation that no matter who we're dealing with, their hearts are in God's hands and not ours. So, does that answer your question? Okay.
One of the things that I've told my children in helping them to work through forgiveness towards unbelievers is that even though their sins weren't punished on Jesus on the cross, as far as we know, they could be the elect and be saved later. But if they're not, that their sins will be punished completely and fully. So there's never a situation where someone sins against you and God never deals with it. It's always going to be dealt with, and it's going to be dealt with perfect, even-handed justice. All things are going to be set right, and that helps us to forgive.
Yeah, and I think one other thing is that part of entrusting ourselves to God is realizing that His timing of justice and the way He judge and the way He gives justice is different than us. So His timing and the way is in His hands. His ways are higher than ours. So, yes, sir.
So, I was told something today by someone who's close to me. Do you want me to hold it? Thank you. About a relative of that someone. And I said, she didn't want me to tell this someone that she told me what she told me. This is complicated, I'm sure. But what this person is doing, the other person that she was talking about, is really against what God would have her do. That's to put it mildly. And I feel like I'm between a rock and a hard place, because this person that is living in sin right now, I believe, I don't know if she's a Christian or not. Truth, I used to think that she was, although just not a very strong one. Anyway, what do you do with something like that? Do I just not say anything to anyone about it? I don't go to her because I'm not supposed to know about it. That's a quandary for me.
So let me make sure I'm understanding. You have a friend that's telling you about what somebody else is doing. Is that right?
A relative of hers, yes. Someone that...
And so you're...
Actually, it's her mother.
And so you want to know whether you should go to that person and address it.
The mother, yeah.
Okay.
Child.
Well... What I would say is, one, I don't know what your relationship is to that person.
It's a good one.
Okay. And what the offense is. So there's a lot of different factors to take into this. And you might even just tell your friend, look, and give her the advice and say, look, this is what you've shared with me. It sounds like you and her are kind of working between this out. Here's what I would say. If this is something that's really bothering you, go and here's my advice. Now, if you have the permission and the ability to go and talk to your friend, you might be able to say, here's what it is. But again, I don't know what all the situation is.
I think I should tell her, the girl who told me, that she needs to talk and tell her mom.
Yeah.
And she may have already, I don't know that she's done that. I just know she's very upset about what's going on. So, okay, yeah, I think that's what I need to do. Just tell her to deal with that.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
So your lecture was mainly about overlooking sin in others committed towards us.
Yeah.
What about sin in ourselves when we are the ones that are in sin? Let's say if I was to maybe say a lie. And then kind of, you know, let it go and go on, you know, and just kind of never even think back on it, or even though I've sinned, how do I deal with that rather than think, well, God forgives me because, you know, he forgives me because I'm a believer. Another one it would be if... I am unforgiving towards someone else, like a family member that did something to me, let's say many years ago, and I'm still kind of holding that grudge towards a family member, and just never bring it up, never, you know, to that person, but still feel that offense done towards me and me being unforgiving.
Yeah. You know, I think David answers your question at the very end of Psalm 79. So at the very end of Psalm 79, after he gives this really long explanation of God's presence and where can he run from God's presence, then he says, search me, O God, and try me and see if there is any wicked way within me. And his point is that we should always have a posture before God of, Lord, if there is any offense within me that I have done towards you or towards others, please search it out and reveal it to me, because I can't run from you. I can't hide from you. Now, if that offense has already been revealed, if God has revealed that offense to us and he has shown that he has forgiven us, then I don't think we need to go back and try to bring condemnation back on ourselves for that same offense that God has already dealt with. But if it's something new that hasn't been brought up before, it is something that we do need to deal with. And we deal with it through either going and asking for forgiveness from others, or asking the Lord for forgiveness, whatever the offense is. That sin always needs to be dealt with in our hearts. We can't overlook our own offense. Only God can do that. So that's what I would say to that.
Right. So going even further, so let's say, and this is in my personal life, my sister, did some things towards me or acted a certain way or told some things or offended me in a way. This was many years ago. And even though I know I'm a Christian and it's not right for me to, not be forgiving towards it. So I've in my heart forgiven her and said, okay, I forgive her. But still, it's there, it's there. And I'm like, I say I've forgiven her, but I still have this attitude of like, there's that wall still between her and I.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's really me. She probably doesn't even know that this is happening. It's really I'm the prisoner here because I forgive her, but yet have I really? And I don't think I have because of how I feel towards her. Even though I don't say anything towards her, I can go visit and spend time with her, but never bring it up. But it's there.
Yeah. Yeah. I will say that sometimes that's a process. We get to a point and we feel like we've extended that forgiveness towards somebody, and the Lord reveals to us there's still more. I've seen that in my own life, that sometimes that barrier is because of our own hearts. Sometimes that barrier is because that trust has been broken. So it's not always because of us. Sometimes it's because when somebody offends you, there's that relationship that's been broken. So it takes two people to have a relationship. It takes two people to have reconciliation. One person can't fulfill that reconciliation requirement. Only Christ can do that. And so when we're trying to bring that reconciliation, we just, in our own hearts, we have to make sure that our hearts are right before God. And if there's still that tension, and if this has been a pattern of something that continues to go on, that might be a point in which you can address it. But it's mostly our hearts. Just we have to make sure our hearts are right before God.
I want to follow up with what Caesar said, because that was an excellent, excellent talk. I love the premise that all sin must be responded to. And then how you walk through the way that we're to overlook sin. And that second one was by forgiving others as Christ forgave us. He said completely and unconditionally. But in my experience, people who've been sinned against in like really profoundly deep ways, like sexually assaulted or physically abused when they're children by someone that was supposed to love them and care for them, that forgiveness is a process and sometimes a lifelong process. So they get to a place where they can even say and have said to me, I've fully forgiven that person, and that God has finally set me free, and I've come to this place. But then something will trigger a memory, or something will happen where they feel that wound again, they feel that hurt again, and it seems to be common for it to be an ongoing process of forgiveness and seeking to be like Christ without always being able to be just like him.
Yeah, that's really helpful to point out, because we're not Christ and we're imperfect in what we do. That is really helpful to point out. We can't show completely the complete forgiveness of Christ, though we try.
My question is, I actually spoke to two Dayspringers today who had been sinned against by a coworker. How do you work through just the wisdom of when to go to a person like that and confront them with the offense or have a conversation about it, and when not to even bring it up at all, but just walk through these steps of overlooking sin?
I think as I said in the beginning, it depends really on the nature of the offense. So whatever the offense is, has that offense been a pattern? Is this just something that was outside of their character? If it was outside of their character, I think we should be more inclined to overlook it. But if the offense is something that is more consistent with something that you've seen before, and you've seen them interact in that way with other people, then I think that might be a situation which you can say, look, here's what happened. I know you probably didn't mean it this way, but here's how I took it. And here's maybe we can kind of work through this better and maybe try to say it a little bit differently next time. I know for my sake, about a month ago, I had my trainer accuse me of something that I didn't do, and I chose not to address it. And the reason why was because it was something that was completely out of the blue. He had never done that before. But I took that time right after the event, and I went outside and I went and prayed. And I asked the Lord, okay, Lord, I feel offended right now. Okay, how do you want me to respond? And so I chose in that moment to overlook his offense, and honestly, he hasn't done it again. That's my particular situation, but the best thing I would say is if it happened, the first thing I would do is go pray.
Yeah, that's good. Good biblical wisdom. I know this is helpful to all of us because we're always dealing with being sinned against and sinning against others. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
How would you go about judging your growth in this situation? Because I feel like I do real well for times, and then I just have that moment, you know, and then I just feel like I took so many steps back, and I'm looking at rethinking my whole thought process, you know, and like, I don't know, I guess that's my question.
That's a really good question. I think when we see ourselves in the moment, we see ourselves probably worse off than we actually are. Maybe there is a lot we need to work on. I know for myself, I am very hard on myself. But I guess the way that I've judged my growth in particular was just seeing where I've been, where I was 5 years ago, and where I am now. And when I see myself where I was 5 years ago, I see I'm not the same person. The Lord has grown me quite a bit. I don't speak quite out of turn as I used to. And so, but do I still have a lot more growth to do? Absolutely. And I think we all will until that day of redemption comes. But I think it's just more reflecting on, man, 10 years ago, man, I'm not the same person.
I just had a comment. What you said, like what we go through is like tailored from God for us. That's just so good to me. I just wanted to say that.
Yeah. Any other questions? Isabel.
Hi. Thank you for sharing what you shared tonight. I wanted to ask, when it comes to sins that involve legal justice, like court systems, how do we go about it? There are many cases where people commit murder, they steal, they assault physically and many other ways. And I wanted to know, when it is done against us or a relative, how do we proceed with that?
Well, first, I'll say this. God gave us every human institution for the purpose of establishing justice and delivering his sword. So going about legality and using that as a means to bring justice, I don't think is wrong. And I do think, though, as believers, we have to be very wise in our purposes and our motives behind it. But is it an option? Absolutely. And so if your husband was murdered, if your spouse was hurt in a car wreck, and whatever the situation may be, there's always that option for that. But we don't always have to take that option. So the option to not do it is also there as well. So when Alyssa and I were denied for our home study, we got a lawyer to help us through that process. That lawyer was pro bono. Now, our hearts were intent and set, and we never desired to go out into the public and to go into the courts with this. We only got the lawyer for the sake of giving us wisdom and counsel as we walked through this, not so that we could have our hearts right through the legal system. Does that make sense? And so because we knew that if this went any further than it did, our focus would have been on the legal side rather than our ultimate purpose, and that was adoption. So sometimes it can be a distraction, but God established the human institution over us to deliver the sword. So it's an option if it's needed. I just think we have to be very, very wise in how we go about doing it and that our hearts are right.
I think one way we can put it is that personal and private forgiveness is compatible with public and civil justice.
Yeah.
And civil justice is a good that God has given us. And we experience that here at Dayspring because our founding pastor and his wife were killed by someone who chose to drive drunk and knew better and killed them in a head-on collision. And there was, as often happens in these cases, the drunk driver lived, and the innocent victims were their lives were taken. And so justice was pursued, and they didn't have children or family that were in their corner. It was just us as a church. And so we were the ones who were in the courtroom and standing for them and seeking justice. But at the same time, we were seeking the salvation of this drunk driver. There were three, you know, Day Spring ladies praying over her in the hospital as she was recovering from her injuries. We got to preach the gospel to her in the courtroom as she was being convicted and sentenced. And we gave her a study Bible to take with her to prison. And we wanted her to go to prison. We wanted her to serve that justice, not in any kind of a personal vengeance on our part, but because justice is good and right.
Yeah, that's right. And I think even in those times, even when we have been hurt in the most grievous of ways, can still show forgiveness. I mean, that's what the whole book of Corrie ten Boom is about.
That's right.
This lady was brutally, unjustly hurt, but yet she was able to show forgiveness towards their abusers.
Any other questions before prayer time? It's called
The Hiding Place.
By Corrie ten Boom.
All right. Well, thank you for your questions. Those are very good questions. Kept me on my toes. And I need that. All glory to the Lord. That's why we come. So, we come time to our time.